We're going to start our service with a reading. So if you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles at the book of Philippians. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hand if you haven't got one with you. And Ali will fly around and give you one. But we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1. And we'll start from the beginning of the chapter again, but in specifically this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 19. Richard's going to be preaching to us this morning. So we'll start at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whatever I am in whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What a wonderful passage. May God bless to us his word this morning.
So we're going to look at this passage that we had read. I'm just going to remind us of these few verses. Read it together. Philippians 1 verse 12 to 19. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. For I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And that's really important, that last passage. I read it twice just to emphasise it for us. And you'll see later on why I've highlighted that. So today's talk is Nothing Else Matters. And I'm going to split it into three sections for you. We're going to look at chained for Christ, courageous for Christ, and consumed for Christ. But I just want to think of a few things by way of an introduction. I wonder if you had to write a list of three things, just three things, that matter to you the most. I wonder what they would be. Three things. Anybody got an idea what would maybe be your number one thing? What would be one of the things that you value the most in your life? Anybody? Security. Financial security. Okay, Tim. Anybody else?
Love of family and friends.
Love of family and friends. Love from God. Anybody got anything else?
Cherishing God,
yes. I thought you said cherries from God for a minute. Then. So that's what I was. I like cherries as well. Cherish God, absolutely. Yes. Say again.
Helping friends.
That's right. Anybody else? Joe?
My computer.
Your computer, there we go. A little bit of materialism never done anybody any harm every now and then. But so I think most people would say family, friends. Joe?
My saviour.
Your saviour, absolutely brilliant. Excellent. Brilliant. But I think most people would say family, friends, love, health. What about health? If you're parents, then it's your children's future that matter probably more than your own health or your own future. Forgiveness, work. Some people might add fame or money or power or music or food or football or your football team. Sports, physical relationships. One person wanted to win at Wimbledon, but he didn't. High five. But maybe your list is just too large and everything matters so much that nothing does. Now, there are some people for whom some pretty weird things matter a lot, and they become what people call compulsive hoarders. You know, there's 1 in 50 people apparently is a hoarder, so that means at least 2 of you here today is in a compulsive hoarder. Now, I'm not going to shame you. Nobody's been speaking about you. I have no idea. But there's even a television program called The Hoarders Next Door. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that. But when somebody hoards something that they think is valuable, do you know what they're called? A banker. Absolutely. There's something dysfunctional about them. Sorry if you're a banker. There's a researcher in hoarding behavior, and he said that, like most things, whatever happens to us that causes some kind of behaviour that's not considered normal finds its origins in adolescence, in our childhood. They say that the main reasons for hoarding is a perceived need for possessions or a certain kind of possession. People say to themselves, this will come in handy one day, they can't throw it away. Well, there's a sentimental attachment to these things for whatever reason. I know lots of people that can't throw things away. Now, some people hoard food because of childhood experiences in wars. My father-in-law in the old Soviet Union was facing starvation. He cannot throw food away. It's impossible for him because of that. And a lot of what we value now reflects things that might have happened to us, significant things that happened to us in our childhood, experiences that have influenced to make us the people that we are today and shape what matter for us. I knew a Holocaust survivor here in Leeds a number of years ago, a lady called Herta. And she would emotionally break down. I mean, absolutely, she'd have to go to the psychiatric ward like clockwork every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, because there were some childhood connections with that particular time of the year that were too much for her, too horrific. And she experienced hell on earth, horrific experiences with the Nazis where she was living in the Baltic States. And a number of years ago, I remember taking Rita to visit her in hospital one of these times that she had a complete breakdown. And we were just talking to her in the canteen, and I just asked her, how did you survive, Herta? And she started to talk to us, and I noticed that as she started talking, conversations started ceasing, and people in the canteen started listening into what she was saying, and by the end of the conversation there wasn't one conversation going on, just her lone voice telling this story of incredible trauma and pain. Everybody had been drawn into this harrowing account that she was giving, and she told us that her survival had been contingent on something that just seemed to be so random, so simple, so meaningless. She'd been used by the Nazis for various things as a young girl, and she was also used for forced labour. And they were kept in one of these transit camps, worker camps that were associated with major death camps, the killing centres. And so they would take the healthy people and use them for forced labour. And so every day when they would come back from work, the locals of the area would take advantage to trade with them. And of course, they would be trading things like a loaf of bread for a diamond, or some watches, or some money for a lump of butter, which on this particular occasion was what was happening. Butter was what they had, and these people were starving. So what they had that they thought was valuable to them meant nothing. They needed to eat, and so they would take the most valuable thing that they had to buy what for us was just cheap. And she took this lump of butter, as did everybody else. And as they walked back to the camp, they were unaware that the Gestapo had set up a trap. They realised this was going on, and so prisoners were being searched at the gate. And so everybody just went like that to let the butter fall. But unbeknown to them, snipers had been posted along the route where they would be waiting, and been giving the orders that anybody that dropped anything should be shot. And so anybody who dropped anything quickly followed the butter falling to the floor, with themselves falling to the floor with a bullet in their head. Herta was saved because she had sweaty armpits that day, and as she lifted her arms, the butter stuck. Something as meaningless, as random as that, haunted her for the rest of her life. Why should she survive? Just because of that. Why does she have life? Just because of that. And it caused a terrible guilt. It just seemed so random and meaningless. Her mother and the rest of her family, apart from one brother, were immediately taken to the gas chambers on their arrival to Auschwitz, and she lost all of her family. And Herta felt guilty because she survived. She felt guilty because of the randomness of her salvation that day. And as her story ended, there was a shocked, palpable, shocked silence in the canteen. She looked up and she looked at Mirita and she said, I never told anybody that story before. I asked her why not. She replied that nobody had asked her why she'd survived, how she survived. You know, sometimes, and I've made a decision then, you know, no matter how difficult a person's life has been or circumstances they've been, I won't ignore it. I will ask people how they are and how they get on. And sometimes we're frightened of other people's pain. Sometimes we struggle to know how to cope. Well, let's not be frightened. Let's weep with those that weep. It's easy to laugh with those that laugh. Let's not be frightened of the powerful emotions. And so from there on in, I decided myself that I would acknowledge other people's pain and give meaning to it and honour it and not be frightened to talk about it. But in stories like Herta's, it's very hard to see what good came out of such an evil situation, apart from the fact that she survived and her brother survived, which I guess is good enough, but it really wasn't for her, because what mattered to her more than anything was her brother, because he was the only family that she had. And then when her brother married, it was her brother and his wife. And then when they had children, then it was her brother, his wife, and their kids. Herta had lost all of her family in the Nazi Holocaust, and her brother and his small family was the one thing that made everything else seem meaningless. Nothing else mattered to her but for this small extended family of hers. And when they eventually stopped visiting her, not so long after her brother died, she had nothing left to live for. Now, I visited her regularly for many years. And when she died at the funeral, I told her brother's children the story that I've told you today. And they never knew. And they wept over her as a person that they hadn't realized the reason why she was the way she was because of these unbelievably horrific circumstances that she had gone through. Before the end, she made a very fragile profession, and I believe that God hears the faintest cries of the brokenhearted. The things that you value the most, no matter what they are, have deep roots in the past. Might not be as dramatic as this story, but they can dominate you as powerfully as they dominated Herta. They can shape you as effectively, for good or for bad, as they did to Herta. And they can even destroy you, as they did to Herta. And I want to look today at how Paul interpreted his troubled situation. And he found something of eternal value that mattered to him so much that it overshadowed all of his own pain and all of his own anxiety. And we have got these three things to look at in Philippians one that I mentioned earlier on, Chained for Christ, Courageous for Christ, and Consumed for Christ. Firstly, we're going to look at Chained for Christ. Now, many people imagine Paul to be Mr. Negative, you know, the kind of person you don't bring to a party because he's always complaining and always got something bad to say. But here he's incredibly positive. It's unbelievable. And Paul is amazing because he reinterprets his trouble as an opportunity. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Others were hearing the gospel because of his trouble, because he was in prison, because of what was happening to him. That's just really amazing, isn't it? That he's able to see the trouble that he's in as an opportunity. It's bad enough for us to face challenges, let alone to see benefit for ourselves. Even worse, to see somebody else benefiting from it. It's terrible, isn't it? Who wants to rejoice in other people benefiting from our disadvantage? And yet this is what Paul is doing. When we go through trouble, all it is cause for complaint. And Paul sees it as an opportunity, not something to be happy about. But what remains of value when you lose everything? Whether it's your family in the Holocaust, or it's your home, or possessions in a flood. I mean, just today I'm reading about Japan. Is it 250,000 people in southern Japan are having to evacuate because of floods? I mean, as if Japan hasn't had enough with the tsunami and with the nuclear disaster. I mean, what remains? I don't know if you've ever seen that the Discovery Channel documentary about the tsunami in Japan, and just seeing whole towns just completely eradicated in moments by the effects of these tsunamis. And sometimes we have emotional and situational tsunamis that just engulf us. And what remains? What's left? The things that we value can just go like that. And you just think of Sylvester Stallone. Sadly, his son of 36 died yesterday. His son, who had everything, a famous father, wealth, opportunity, and then suddenly is gone. Your life is a fragile thing. And we can put our trust in things that don't matter and don't count. We can value things that can be gone in moments. And the question is, what remains when everything else is gone? And Paul has this psychologically healthy way of seeing his negatives as positives. And I want to encourage us to think in that way today. We need to develop a kind of spiritual kingdom optimism. If you're a natural pessimist, you can still be a spiritual optimist. Because I think Paul was quite pessimistic in his character because of all he saw. But he was incredibly spiritually optimistic. So don't feel if you're pessimistic that you're doomed to that on a spiritual level. We can have this kingdom optimism. Because Paul realised that his imprisonment was not Rome's. He was there for a reason. In verse 13 he says, "As a result it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ." Well, whatever it is that chains you today, and be sure something does, because it does to everybody, let's make sure that we're in chains for Christ, that we can turn it around for the advance of the gospel, that we can reinterpret it, and we can see that whatever situation we're in, whatever trouble we're in, whatever burdens our hearts and our minds, no matter how great or how small, and our own anxieties, you know, other people might have it worse, but ours, they're still ours, and they can still engulf us as much as anybody else's problems. Can we say that we're in chains for Christ? Can we take this negative and turn it into a positive, as Paul did, and see that God is in control of our lives? So that's the first challenge, turning our negatives into kingdom positives, to say that we're in chains for Christ and see opportunities for the gospel. The second thing I'd like to think about is courageous for Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. So other people were inspired by Paul's chained service, and they had the courage to speak up. Now, we see this today, don't you? If you read a really amazing testimony, or you hear somebody giving testimony who's overcome persecution, or overcome some kind of physical disability or some kind of trauma in their life, and they're serving God, you're inspired. You think, wow, why can't I do something like this? And that happened to me as a young man when I read Tortured for Christ. by Richard Wurmbrand as he was imprisoned for 14 years for his faith by the communist authorities of Romania. And it challenged me, the contrast. I wasn't willing to be embarrassed in front of my own friends, you know, let alone be put in prison for 14 years because I wouldn't deny my faith. And I know the reality of this, of being inspired by other people. And we need to be able to inspire one another, because as we're courageous for Christ, we'll cause other people to be courageous for Christ. It's a knock-on effect. It's infectious. And I was challenged to do more and be more for Jesus in my life because of other Christians that were being courageous, that were willing to interpret their chains as a kingdom opportunity. And I wonder if we inspire other people to be courageous for Christ by the way that we live our lives. And the reality is that we should be encouraging each other to be more and do more for Jesus. In Hebrews, and if you think that Paul wrote it, then he is repeating a similar idea. Hebrews 10 verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's what we should be doing. We should be encouraging one another on to love and good deeds. The competition of the kingdom should be encouraging one another to be more in love with our Savior, in love with the world for him, and doing good deeds for the gospel. And so for Paul, there were no accidents. He was where he was because God put him there. And God put him there for the defense of the gospel. So whatever situation we may find ourselves in, the challenge for us is to try and realize that God has his purposes for us that we can either fulfill or not. And in verse 15, Paul says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And so Paul interprets very clearly that he is put there. It isn't accidentally an act of God's providence. It isn't God working anyway because of his circumstances. Paul says, God put me here for a reason. And it's a challenge, isn't it? There's all sorts of things that we go through. And sometimes the private pain, which is the worst one, we don't want to share with other people. Can we say that God's put us there for a purpose? Can we reinterpret our pain so that we can see God in all of these things? But it's bad enough for Paul that he's in prison. And he's had his liberty taken away. But he's having his problems magnified because there are other believers stirring it for him outside. And they're stirring it in because they've got a problem with envy and rivalry. Well, that's not right, is it? If you had a preacher in prison, you wouldn't be stirring trouble for him while he's in the nick. You know, we should be praying for one another. Something terribly wrong when envy and rivalry is so out of control that you can't even put it to one side when somebody is in trouble, that you have to take opportunity against that person when they're down. We shouldn't kick one another while we're down. We need to give a hand up. That's the way of Jesus Christ. And it's sadly the case that there's so much jealousy and rivalry amongst disciples of Jesus. It's an ugly thing to see. We should be happy and rejoice at the gifts and the blessings that we see God has given to other people. We shouldn't feel in competition with one another. We should just thank God for what we see God has given other people and encourage them on to love and good deeds, to manifest those gifts in their lives and in our communities together, because God gives gifts and abilities as he chooses. And what he's given you, he's chosen to give you. And where you are is where he's chosen you to be. And we need to see the kingdom opportunities in all of those circumstances. We need to be happy with what God has given us and use them to the max for the kingdom. And there's a spiritual principle in the Bible that says when you've proved yourself in the small things, then God can trust you with bigger things. And we need to realize that reality ourselves, that we have to prove ourselves to God with the small things, to be faithful in the little things, so that God will prove us for greater things. So we've got to be courageous for Christ, because as we're courageous, we'll inspire other people to be courageous too. And that's the kind of infection that we want in church, isn't it? this kind of courageous infection that we provoke one another to love and good deeds, to overcome and to walk together in this path of faith to see Jesus Christ exalted, for all to see that many would follow him. We've got to be courageous for Christ. If a lead singer is unsure about a song that they're leading the congregation in, then the rest of the congregation will be unsure. And if the leader of the song is a little uninspired by the song, then the rest of the congregation will be uninspired by the song. So we need to inspire one another. And I wonder what it is that how do we encourage other people? What lead do we give to others to follow? And we need to see the opportunities that God gives us, no matter how small that they might be. Let's not despise the small things that God gives us, because that's the testing ground that he puts us through. So if we're chained for Christ, then we all are. We recognize that we're there, we're put there for the defense of the gospel, that we have to reinterpret our negatives into kingdom positives, and to not be victims of our own circumstances, but see the opportunities in there. And let's be courageous for Christ, and others will just see the testimony of our lives and just be encouraged themselves to do more. And that's the kind of ripple effect that we want to see in our community of faith, as we just inspire one another, and it just becomes a mutually reciprocal thing as we just become more and more for Jesus and infect more and more other people for Jesus and see the impact of the gospel increase even more. And in that way, we become consumed for Christ. So despite being in prison, Paul sees divine purpose. He turns a negative into a kingdom positive. Despite other people being jealous and causing him trouble while he's in prison, he could have become depressed. He could have got into the real glooms. He could have sent out some killer letters. And we know that Paul is good at writing letters. I mean, we could have had books in the Bible that could have cooked your Sunday roast if you wanted to. You wouldn't need the oven, but he didn't, because that wasn't what motivated him. Paul says that nothing else matters as long as Jesus is preached. Isn't that amazing? Nothing else matters as long as Jesus is preached. But what does it matter, Paul says in verse 18? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Whether for false motive or true, that Christ is preached. And what does Paul say? Because of this, he's satisfied. Because of this, I rejoice. Not just once, and I will continue to rejoice. That's incredible. We see the depth of the character of Paul here. That is just overwhelming, and it really is a challenge for us to emulate that. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters but Christ preached. And because of that, we have to put pain into this kingdom perspective. And it is such a difficult thing to do. Sometimes I preach in some churches and they don't really suit me. It's easy to kind of start looking for the theological disagreements and to the list of things that you're not happy with. But that isn't what Paul's doing. As long as Christ is preached. And sometimes we think that diversity in the Christian world is a negative, but it isn't. Diversity is one of the strongest points of Christianity, that we have congregations that are so different, that suit different temperaments and cultures, that suit different languages, that suit different contexts. We shouldn't be wanting to make carbon copies of each other, because being like Jesus doesn't mean being like each other, thankfully. I love you all. Hey! Encouraging one another. That's great. If we want a community of Barnabases, that we are, we kind of put aside our English tendency to be negative. Let's have this kingdom positivity that we encourage one another. Be a little bit more like the Americans, I think, in this regard. To be positive and encourage people as long as Christ is preached. And this is a really tricky verse. Preaching the right message for the wrong motive still causes Paul to rejoice. And I find that struggle when I watch God TV. But we've got to rejoice that Christ is preached, even if it is for the wrong motive. Now, sometimes Christ isn't preached. And that's a problem. All sorts of other things can be preached in the name of Christ, and he's not preached. But as long as Christ is being preached, we should rejoice. And I really want to encourage you today to help you to understand that we can take the rubbish situations that we feel that we're victims of, that we're chained to, that dominate us, that have shaped us to be the people we are today, for good or for bad, that we can turn them round so that we don't feel like we're victims, that we can live in a way that transforms these difficulties and these negatives, as they did for Paul, and transform it for Jesus. Because we're probably not going to change our circumstances. That isn't what God has promised that he will do for us. But we don't have to be crushed by them. We can use them as motivators, and we can reinterpret them and see God in them, so that we are chained to Christ, not chained to our circumstances, helpless victims of other people's malice or ill health or circumstances out of control. But we're chained to Christ. He's in control of our life, that we can trust him, doesn't matter what. And that's a challenge when things get bad. And that we're courageous for Christ because we encourage one another, and we see that circle of expectation and achievement for the gospel increasing, and then we become consumed for Christ, that we're in a situation that nothing else matters. Not our health, not our wealth, not our reputations, not our jobs, nothing else matters but Christ and him crucified. I'd like to just finish with one quote that I heard just 2 days ago by an African Christian who had watched his whole family wiped out in one of the civil wars in Africa. He said this: "I never realized Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." Nothing else matters. So let's have this kingdom perspective and see everything that we go through. We're chained for Christ. Help us to become courageous for Christ. And then we are consumed for Christ, and nothing else really matters. Amen.